Have your Bible with you. Go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 14. How many of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee? A few of you. So the Babylon Bee is a satirical. It's a satirical news network. Basically, the idea is that they write. They take a look at what's going on in society, and they write jokes about it. They write stories that are funny. Sometimes, though, the stories are a little bit too real to life. And popping up on my news feed this week was one that was just a little bit too real to life for me. So I want to read this story to you, and then I want to tag on another story with it, and then we'll go into Acts chapter 14. The story from the Babylon Bee says this: a news report performed by a coalition of Christian theologians confirmed Monday what many had already suspected, that the nation's Democrats and Republicans are more divided than ever before exactly how the Bible should be misinterpreted, misapplied, and misused to support their own political agenda. The nation's leftists and conservatives are drifting further and further apart as proponents of both worldviews grapple with how the Bible should be contorted in order to fit one's political philosophy. While both Democrats and Republicans agree that the Bible should be ripped out of context at will in order to support one's position, they couldn't be further divided when it comes to exactly how the Bible should be exploited for political gains. While Democrats prefer to cite passages about treating the stranger and foreigner with compassion completely out of their original context, Republicans tend to focus on passages about obeying government authorities, while they themselves encourage dissent and resistance when given laws contradict the Bible, said one researcher. Although the left and right have been split over many issues over the years, the deep divide over which Bible passages to cite and which to ignore in the midst of a given national policy debate represents the widest philosophical chasm we've seen between the two parties. As you know, I've recently been sitting down with an African-American pastor in our community, and he and I, we've spent about 8 hours together so far, and our conversations are becoming more frank and more real as we're learning to trust one another and let down our guards a little bit. So the last time that we sat across the table from each other, he said to me, he looked me in the eyes, and he said, "Why is the white church more interested in politics than it is in what the Bible says?" And I looked at him and I said, "You know, that's really funny, because my perspective is that the black church is more interested in politics than in what the Bible says." There's a possibility, I'm just going to throw this out there, that maybe both conservatives and liberals have drifted too far away from what the Bible says and too far towards what these parties tell them they ought to believe. And as I preach this message this morning, do not be afraid to let your guard down, let your walls down, and just think, have I drifted too far in one direction or another? Okay? So go ahead and open up your Bible to Acts chapter 14 if you haven't yet. Because one of the great things about the Bible is that it gives us examples of things that we are still dealing with today. And it gives us principles that we can apply to our lives that other people have already gone through. So when you get to Acts chapter 14, we're talking about Paul and Barnabas. Remember last week we talked about Cornelius and we talked about his conversion. He was the first Caucasian in the scriptures that was converted to Jesus Christ, the first Caucasian. You know, I think sometimes we have this idea that the church started with white people. But guess what? Jesus was probably not white. He was probably a darker skinned Middle Eastern person, okay? And when the Reformation started, it wasn't a moving of the capital of Christianity from Jerusalem to Europe. And the capital of Christianity has not moved from Europe to America either, no matter what we might think. And I know that a lot of you pray for revival in our country here in the United States. And I want you to think about this idea, because this struck me this week. Is the fact that we ignore the division racially between the churches what is preventing revival in the United States? Is the fact that we are okay with there being a racial divide between churches what's preventing revival in the United States? Okay? That's what I want you to think about. All right, Acts chapter 14. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. All right, so I'm going to pause right there because I want you to see the groups of people that we have here. By the way, this message is called, Is Christ Divided? Okay. And here's a map of the area that we're talking about as I read Acts chapter 14. But I want you to notice that there's actually four groups of people that are mentioned here. There's believing Jews, believing Gentiles, unbelieving Jews, and unbelieving Gentiles mentioned in this portion. Okay. Now, verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So, here's our setting for this story right here. We're in the city of Iconium, okay? And there's a plot against the apostles, and they're driven out of there, and they go to Lystra. That's where they go next, okay? But they're all in this area right here. And so what you may or may not have noticed there was, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles are always divided when it comes to the scriptures until the church. And then the church is this new thing. But in this passage right here, the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles all of a sudden team up. And they team up against the apostles to drive them out of Iconium. All right. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." Now, notice that like nature part. That's an important little phrase there, because basically what they're saying is Jesus died for us and he died for you. He died for all mankind. He died for everyone who is of this nature, okay? And we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So even though they didn't have the law of God, they still had proof that there was a God. God continued to send rain. He continued to send food and things like that. All right, verse 18 of chapter 14. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So the people are like, these are the Greek gods that we've heard so much about. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no, that's not us. We're not even here testifying about ourselves. We're here testifying about Jesus. And in spite of that, they could barely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. But when we get to verse 19, the story flips. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. All right, so we're in Lystra right here. And these guys have come up from Iconium and down from Antioch to be in Lystra for this purpose. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So like 10 seconds ago, these guys were ready to offer sacrifices to them as God, right? And all of a sudden, now they stone Paul. They start throwing stones at him. And everybody thinks that Paul's dead. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. Okay, Paul raises up. And what does he do? He entered the city. Wait a minute. He just got dragged out of that city, stoned. They thought he was dead. They left him for dead. He stands back up and walks back into the city. On the next day, they went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, now I just want to point out here, how hard was it to get Paul depressed? How many challenges did the apostles face? And yet they knew that they were on a mission from God. And so they just stood back up and went back into the city. What about us? Does it take anywhere near that to get us depressed, to get us discouraged, to get us to turn away from God's mission? I don't think it takes anywhere near the persecutions that they went through. But Paul reminds us specifically that that we are to go through persecutions to enter the kingdom. In fact, I believe it's Peter that says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that's what you're up for. And you know what? If you're not facing some sort of persecution in your life, you might want to look and see exactly how godly you're living. Because those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, were promised, will suffer persecution. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Pamphylia, they went down to Attalia. And then they sailed to Antioch. For they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, I mentioned last week, we all here should be praising God that there was a door opened for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Because unless you are a full-blooded Jewish person, had that door not opened, you would not be able to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. However, Acts is the book of transition where the people of God go from being just Jews to being everyone. And so we should be praising God that as we read through the book of Acts, the gospel did go to the Gentiles. It didn't go to white-skinned people first. It went to Jewish people first. We read about it going to Samaritans, which were half Jewish and half what we now call Arabian, but they were Assyrian at that time. Then it went down to Ethiopia. And then it went to the white people. So we should not be thinking that because we're white, we have this corner on Christianity. Okay? Now, going to move on from there and talk a little bit more specifically about this Jew and Gentile controversy here. So the Jews and the Gentiles have always had this animosity towards one another. Probably a lot of it had to do with the fact that the Jews believed that they were God's people, and according to the scriptures, they are. Okay? But there's a difference between being God's people so that you can draw other people to God and being God's people so that you can tell people how good you are. And unfortunately, the Jewish people had a reputation of trying to show people how good they are. And you know what? That may have worn off to the church too. Sometimes we forget that our mission, sometimes we forget that we were saved by God's grace. For some reason or another, we think that God saved us because we're such good people. We forget exactly who we are. We were saved by the grace of God. We did not deserve it. Jesus came here and died as a sacrifice for our sins, and we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. So it's not based on any good work that we do. And we need to not think of ourselves as more highly than we ought to. That grace of God that came upon me and saved me is the same grace that goes out and saves someone else. Amen? So we've got Jews and Gentiles. Now, here in this story, we have people that are believing Jews. We've got the apostles and others who believe the gospel. Then we've got believing Greeks. Okay? We've got believing Gentiles. All right? And they are united underneath Jesus, right? That's what brings them together. Jesus Christ is what brings them together. But then we've got unbelieving Jews and we've got unbelieving Gentiles. And normally they wouldn't relate to one another at all, except that what brings them together is their hatred for this new gospel. They become united in hating the believers. So, which of these bonds do you think is stronger? I hear some things from over here. It should be the cross, right? This is what Paul wrote in Ephesians. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who had made both of us one, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, and had broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So where we had Jews and Gentiles before, we now have the church. We've got unbelievers, and then we've got many members but one body. Make sense? We ought to all be united as one body in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we apply that today? Well, in our society today, we have believing white people, and we have believing black people, and of course we have believing Asian people and believing Hispanic people, and all sorts of different ethnicities and races that are believers united underneath one Savior, Jesus Christ. But the one that I'm focused on this morning is the one that we are dealing with specifically in our community of Niles right now, and that's the issue of white churches and black churches, and why is there a separation between the two of us? And that's why I've stepped across that line and been meeting with the pastor of that other church so that I can understand. And you know what I've come to understand a lot? We just think completely differently. And if we could think more similarly, we would probably think more biblically. Okay? But what happens is that, unfortunately, even those of us who are believers, we get drawn away to think like the world does. Now, let me give you an example, okay? How many of you remember Black Lives Matters? You remember Black Lives Matters? Okay, so Black Lives Matters wasn't initially a bad thing, really. You know, I think a lot of us white people were offended because we went off the other end of the other end. We thought that what Black Lives Matters meant was Black Lives Matters more than white lives, or white lives don't matter, which Black Lives Matters was not talking about white lives not mattering. Their initial idea was Black Lives Matter too. And I don't think anybody in this room has a problem with that. Okay. Unfortunately, they chose the wrong friends, I think. Because when you are in a struggle, what happens is those people that advocate for you become your friends. And so Black Lives Matters, unfortunately, some of the friends that they chose were, for example, Planned Parenthood. And as a conservative Christian, I can't align myself with Planned Parenthood, right? So what happens is, in spite of the fact that Black Lives Matter had a good message, I, as a conservative Christian, could no longer hear that message because of who their friends were. Does that make sense? Okay, but guess what? Conservatives did the same thing, okay? Because when Donald Trump was running for president, a couple of white supremacy groups came out and said, "We support Donald Trump," right? And did he say anything about that? He didn't. And so because of who Donald Trump's friends were, now the liberal side, the black church side even, couldn't hear what the white church was saying. We as the white church, at the very least, we as the white church should have stood up and said, "We don't accept that nomination. I mean, we don't accept that endorsement, you know? We don't accept that a white supremacy group is advocating for this presidential candidate. That doesn't follow my morals." But unfortunately, nobody said anything. And when you don't say anything, you're saying a lot, right? So now, all of you look like racists. Okay? I know you don't want to hear that. But when we didn't say anything about this white supremacy group endorsing Donald Trump, we were basically saying we're okay with that. And unfortunately, it caused division not only between liberals and conservatives, but it caused division between the black church and the white church too. Now, here's the thing. Many of you might not know this, but remember Donald Trump's hats that he always wore that said, "Make America Great Again"? How many of you know that that was a slogan used by the KKK in the 1960s? So when the black church heard that we were endorsing Donald Trump as our presidential candidate, here's what they said. Okay, it says "Make America Great Again," but what I hear is "Make America White Again." And you know what? America has not been a great place for African Americans. Okay, from slavery to, I just had my kids watch the movie 42 with me. It's the story of Jackie Robinson, and Jackie Robinson's wife flies to the South for the first time, because they lived in California before that, and they didn't have the segregation laws in California that they had in the South. And so Jackie Robinson's wife comes into the airport and for the first time sees the sign over the bathroom door that says whites only. Right? How many of you are familiar with Rosa Parks? You know who Rosa Parks was? What did Rosa Parks do? Okay. She refused to get up out of her space on the bus, right? All right. I need four people to come sit up in this row for me real quick. Four brave souls. I know none of you are feeling comfortable right now, so nobody's going to want to get up. Somebody's got to get up. Four brave souls right up here. I need one more. Okay, Daniel, all right, good deal. All right, so here's how the segregation laws worked in Birmingham, Alabama at this time, okay? For the bus system, the bus was divided with a white section and a black section, all right? Now, if a white person got onto the bus, they could ask a black person to get out of their seat when they got onto the bus. But here's what you might not know about that segregation law, okay? Okay, the white section of the bus fills up. The next row is the black section. That row is full with four people in it. White person gets on the bus, walks up to that section, and says, "You need to move. All of you need to move." Because white people and black people couldn't sit in the same row on the bus. So Rosa Parks was sitting as one of four people in that row and refused to get out of her seat. Rosa Parks was a dedicated Christian. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she recognized that that law was written in such a way to prefer white people over black people. And didn't we have a president that said all men are created equal? Do you believe that? Okay, so if that is true, then this is something that that has been termed white privilege. You familiar with that term? Not a comfortable term, not a term that we like to hear. But this was the idea of white privilege. I, as a white person, could get on the bus and tell all four of you that you need to move so that I can sit down. How do you feel about that? Lori's not getting out of her seat. All right, thank you. Thank you all. Can we give them a hand? That was not a comfortable thing to do. When we think of the idea of white privilege, I've learned that it's not what I as a white person think it is. When I think of white privilege, or at least a few months ago when I thought about the idea of white privilege, here's what I thought. I thought that what they were saying was that I had just been given everything that I have, okay? And to that I would say, no, I haven't. I didn't live in an affluent family. You know, I took out a ton of student loans in order to be able to go to college. I am what I am by the grace of God first, and because I worked hard second. And that's what I hear when someone says white privilege. But that's not what's meant by white privilege. From the African American community, what's meant by white privilege is that some laws or some enforcement of laws in this country have been and possibly still are enforced in such a way that it gives preference to white people over black people. And if that is true, then it's wrong. right? So, I went to a conference back in February. Several of us men went to this conference back in February, and I sat in on a class about racial reconciliation with a black pastor and a white pastor presiding over that. And the white pastor told a story. He lives in Benton Harbor. He pastors a church in inner city Benton Harbor. Okay. He told a story about his roommate. They live in the same house. They were driving around, or they individually were driving around, and he got pulled over one time. The white pastor did. Okay. He got pulled over one time. And so he went to talk to his friend about being pulled over, and his friend goes, "Really? I've been pulled over 27 times in this community. 27 times." Then the pastor went on to say, "He's a better driver than I am." That's what's meant by white privilege. Okay? Another thing that the African Americans talk about a lot when it comes to the idea of white privilege, because I know to some of you this is brand new stuff and you're probably wondering why we're even talking about it in church. But the idea of when two people break the law and they have committed similar crimes and they've got similar backgrounds, the perception, whether this is true or not, the perception from the black community is that the white person is going to get off scot-free and the black person is going to have the book thrown at them. That is the perception from the black community. Now, I'm not saying that it's true. I'm not saying that it's false. But what I am saying is that if it is true, we, white Christians, as majority culture people, have the responsibility to step up and make that right. Because they, as the minority culture people, can't do anything about it except stay out of the way of the police. And that's what they try to do. We, as majority culture people, we have the power to make things change in this country. But first of all, we have to recognize that there's a problem. And for so many of us, we don't even recognize that there's a problem. So we go by our day-to-day lives and we don't worry about changing anything. Because it doesn't affect us. But as majority culture people, we have the power to change things. Yesterday, a handful of people went over to Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and we went to their fellowship breakfast that they had yesterday morning. And, you know, it was late notice for us, and it was also advertised as a 2.5-hour thing on a Saturday morning. So I have no problem with the amount of people that showed up yesterday. I thought that it was great that some of us showed up in order to have breakfast and to fellowship with them. And you know what? They welcomed us with open arms over there yesterday. They did a fantastic job. Not only was the food fantastic, but the hospitality and the generosity that they addressed us with was great. And so this is one of the rare occasions where I had the opportunity to be a minority culture person in a situation. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, the majority of the room had darker skin than I did. And I was a minority culture person in that situation. And you know what Pastor Bacon did with myself and with Jim Meyer? He invited both of us to come up and speak at their prayer breakfast yesterday. Impromptu, on the fly, invited us, minority culture people, he elevated us to majority culture in that church. And that's how unity happens in the body of Christ. Okay? When minority culture people are elevated to the same level, not even superior, but elevated to the same level as the majority culture people. Okay? Now, that was fun, wasn't it? All right. Here's what happens, though. We get too tied into our perception of reality, and we get too influenced by those who are of like culture with us. So what happens is that believing white people tend to follow the ideals of unbelieving white people, which is not the way that it's supposed to be. Okay? We are not supposed to be influenced by the world, and yet we end up being influenced by the world. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So if we are supposed to be yoked with anyone, who are we supposed to be yoked with? Believers, I got you there. It's actually Jesus. Remember? He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're supposed to be yoked to Jesus. And in turn, as we are yoked to Jesus, then we are tied to believers. Okay? Then we are tied to our believing brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that bond ought to be absolutely unbreakable. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? We ought not to be tied, yoked to unbelievers, whether they've got the same perceived ideals as we do or not. So, how does this play out? Well, I already mentioned Black Lives Matters has gotten a little bit too close with Planned Parenthood. So what if the black church was to separate themselves from their relationship with Planned Parenthood? And what if the white church didn't look at Donald Trump as though he was this superhero savior of the country? Who is the savior of this country? Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is. And what if we started looking at what Donald Trump did through the eyes of Christianity rather than through the eyes of what white people tell us that he ought to be? And I understand that I'm stepping on toes here, and I understand that you don't like talking about politics in church, but can we at very least get rid of this one where he accepted the endorsement from the white supremacy groups? Can we at least get rid of that one? Okay. What about the church? What about the black church and their? I was talking to the pastor of this black church, and I said, "Are you pro-life?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Are you pro-traditional marriage?" And he said, "Yes." Okay. I said, "If it was Ben Carson versus Barack Obama running for president, who would you vote for?" He said, "Barack Obama." I said, "What?" He said, "Barack Obama is more in touch with the needs of the black people." I said, "You just told me that you're pro-life and pro-traditional marriage. So can we at least cut our ties with the LGBT community? Can the black church do that?" Okay. What about us? What about us on the white church side? When this whole thing about separating children from their parents came up, how many of you initially, your first thought was, your conscience said, children should not be separated from their parents? Raise your hand. Be honest. You know you did. As soon as it came up, you said, children should not be separated from their parents. Okay? And what if, rather than going liberal or conservative, we walked away from all of those things and just became biblical Christians and united underneath Jesus Christ? instead of a political affiliation or a racial affiliation or something like that. And we got back to simply, what does the scripture say about this situation? And we lived that. That's what we need to be unified under, okay? That's what we need to be unified under, because we don't deserve to be saved. We're Gentiles. We're white Gentiles, just like those black Gentiles that don't deserve to be saved either. But we are united under Jesus Christ, who died for the world. Amen? So, what if instead of talking about those races, we talked about the one that that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2? But you, believers, black believers, white believers, Hispanic believers, Asian believers, you believers, Jewish believers, Arab believers, you believers, you, all of you, you are a chosen race. All of you are one race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You believers around the world, you believers in the United States, you believers in Africa, you believers in Europe, you believers in Asia, you are one nation, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ken Ham says that there's only one race in the world, the human race. And because of that, all people are united in one blood, okay? But I take just a little bit of issue with that because of this verse here. I believe that there's two races. There's two, and that's it. One race is the holy race, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. The other race, the only other race, is the one that we're supposed to take the gospel to. Unbelievers around the world, they live under the kingdom of darkness. Okay? Jesus has been given to us, and we're supposed to take that gospel around the world united. Doesn't matter what skin color. Doesn't matter what ethnicity. Okay? Doesn't matter if you're left or right. United underneath Jesus Christ. You take the gospel by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the world, to the unbelieving world, to that other race, the only other race, unbelievers. And when they believe, then they become part of our race. Then they become that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. And that's why we've been given the Great Commission. But we can't fulfill that Great Commission when Jesus has taken down the dividing wall and we're working on rebuilding it. We're putting the bricks back in. The dividing wall is gone. There should be no racial division in the church. And it's the majority culture, our responsibility to get it fixed. Pastor Andy, I'm sorry I have to hand it over to you now because I don't even know what you're going to say. Well. Yes, Joe. Here, let me give you a mic.
I want to say something that all of you could start today. You all know me as a very friendly person. I'm friendly with black people too. And when things were going on in Chicago, and it was so bad, I started, and I still do this, especially at the Dairy Queen. I see these young folks around, and I see a black person, and I will walk up to them, and I say, "Hi, I got a question for you. Are things as tough for you here in Niles as they are in Chicago for your people?" Not one of any one that I asked said yes. I was so grateful for that. And we can all do that. I don't, when you're passing someone, just smile at them, say, hi, how you doing today? It lifts them up as well. And my best friend growing up was Bessie Davis. And Bessie was black. And Bessie invited me to come over and spend the night at her house. At that point, my mother drew the line. No, I couldn't go to Bessie's house and spend the night. She still remained my friend. My father was one from Florida that when he saw a black man and that black man bumped into him going down the street, he shoved him out into the street. He was a very prejudiced man. So I grew up with both sides of it. And I got to tell you, all you have to do is just show them. Smile. Say hello. How you doing today? And it makes a huge difference.
We're going to sing just the chorus of the song we finished up with. We can boil it down even a little bit more, Pastor Matt, from that holy nation, chosen nation, to the family. And that's what we talked about here. And the phrase in the second verse says, I've been born again in your family. Your blood runs through my veins. That makes us all one, doesn't it? Being the family of God. So we're going to sing the chorus, I'm no longer a slave. Let's stand together as we dismiss. Don't forget a couple things afterwards. I don't know if Pastor Matt's going to remind you or not, but I will walk around, grab a box, fill it up, you know, stock your own yard sale for later on this summer. And then stick around and help set up some tables for the luncheon. It'd be nice. I'm no longer
box minimum for the people to leave?
No.
Taking the stuff?
Take it, please. Yeah. Oh, you mean enforcing it.
Two box minimum. I do too, actually. Okay, I think we are. Okay. I want to say congratulations to Morgan and Brendan because they got engaged yesterday.
Hey.
Are we on the same page? Okay. All right. You know what? I don't know how long it's going to be that they're going to need to set up for this lunch, but we do need some people, if you're willing, to grab some of the empty. We did empty some tables in the gym and haul them out to the pavilion and some chairs. But I'm going to go ahead and pray for lunch now, and I'm going to pray for you for the rest of your week as well. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for the examples of your gospel spreading around the world. We thank you that you tore down the barrier in between the races, Lord, and you created one race, a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And we thank you that we are all a part of that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Brittany and Denise and Cadence have been blessed to be able to go to Haiti and spread your love and your word, Lord. And we pray that you would provide for them, Lord. And we thank you for this wonderful meal that you have provided that they are sharing with us, Lord. We pray that you would bless it. And we pray for this week, Lord, help us to be a light in our community, no matter who we interact with. And I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. I got one more. Dave and Doris Kelly are going to be celebrating their 48th anniversary on Wednesday.
Thank you.